We are continuing in our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. Of course, it's the beginnings of the Bible, the beginnings of God's great story. We saw in chapters 1 through 11 the beginnings of the world generally and pre-human history. And then now we've seen, since chapter 12, the beginnings of the people of God of old, namely Israel. And that occurs along the storyline of three lives that get most attention, namely Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're now into the storyline of Jacob's life. Now, if you've seen in your bulletin, we're going to be covering quite a bit of ground today because I think Jacob's life makes more sense as a unit rather than taken in smaller pieces. And so what I'd like to do is to overview for you and to read different portions of the Bible as we go along to overview for you Jacob's life in its entirety. Now, I'm organizing this essentially in seven chapters or seven episodes of Jacob's life. These don't correspond exactly to the chapters in the Bible, but I'll announce the various passages and the main events of what's occurring, and hopefully we'll all be able to track along together. But before I launch into that, let me reintroduce for you the main characters that we'll be encountering today in these chapters of Scripture. The first, of course, is Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and he is the heir, the recipient of God's promise. And as we saw last week, God sovereignly chose to put his love and blessing upon Jacob. Now, Jacob is a twin to his brother Esau. He was born second. And all of his life, being born second meant that he didn't have that pride of place and prestige that was associated in that culture with being the firstborn. And this is something that deeply bothered Jacob. Now, intriguingly, there's so much attention in the Bible given to Jacob's life that we get to know him and his personality really well. In fact, I think arguably we get to know Jacob better than anyone thus far in Scripture. Very intriguing. As we get to know him, we see that Jacob is smart. He's industrious, hardworking. He's always successful wherever he goes. And he's also superstitious. And he's calculating and conniving. And what's more, he's ruthless, looking out for himself only. Now, his brother Esau, by way of comparison, one of the other main characters in this storyline, is a flat and one-dimensional character. We learn very little about him. Jacob's name actually means grasping at the heel, which is something like a Hebrew idiom for conniving or deceit or for fooling someone, conning. And Esau, his brother, is a redhead, and his name means red. He's given to us in something of a one-dimensional portrait. He's a lumbering, big, lumbering man that's a hunter. And you might think of him as the first redneck in the Bible then. And then there's Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban, if the first two characters lack moral fortitude, Uncle Laban is all the worse. He is the brother to Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebecca, that lives where their family originally came from some distance away. He lacks the ingenuity and the resourcefulness that Jacob has, but he's even worse morally and self-centered. All right, so with that said, we turn to the first chapter in this storyline of Jacob's life. In chapter 25, verse 29, which is where I'll start reading if you're following along. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted, and Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This first chapter of the story of the sold birthright, as I explained last week, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the inheritance was divided into shares, and the firstborn received double share. And Jacob, being born second, even though he's a twin, has always despised this. That's always sat wrong with him. And so now when his brother comes back from being in the bush out hunting for some time, appears literally exhausted and famished, Jacob, his brother is in need, Jacob is calculating and shrewd. We might say that Esau is not able to see the future beyond his next meal, whereas Jacob only sees the future. Esau is impetuous and driven immediately by his emotion, whereas Jacob is playing the long game and seeks to take advantage of his brother. And his brother now falls victim to his trap and is made a fool. He's portrayed as a dolt, someone who can't understand the riches he's giving up in his birthright. But as we'll see, Esau, the sort of man he is, he doesn't like to be played for a fool. All of this leads to our next chapter in Jacob's life, namely of parental blessing. And I'll start in chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow. Go out to the field, hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before you die." Now, Isaac's family with the two boys, Jacob and Esau, was one where there was a great deal of parental favoritism. It was no secret that Isaac loved Esau. He thought much of him as a man and his prowess in hunting and the game that he would bring back for the family. Whereas by way of contrast, Jacob was loved by his mother. And it's his mother, Rebecca, who overhears what's about to transpire, that Isaac is now presuming to be on his deathbed. And he says to his son, "Go out and prepare for me my last meal. This is something I eagerly desire. And afterwards, I will bless you." And the thought here is that this blessing is something of a prophetic blessing given by the Father. Of course, in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "Those who you bless, I will bless." Right? "Those who bless you, I will bless. Whereas those who curse you will be cursed by me." And the thought is that the favor that Abraham and now Isaac have received from God can be transferred to Isaac's son, the son of his choosing, that this blessing then would involve a great deal of prosperity and God's favor in life. So Rebecca, having heard that Esau is to prepare this last meal, she schemes with her son Jacob and decides, let's get in front of Esau so that Jacob, the favored son, might receive this blessing. And they come up with a complex ruse where Jacob adorns clothing made of hide with hair so that his feel might be like his brother Esau's. And he puts on Esau's clothes so that he would smell like Esau. And Rebekah prepares a tasty dish so that they might trick Jacob's aged father, now barely able to see, into giving the blessing to Jacob, which is exactly what happens, picking up in verse 22. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "His voice is Jacob's voice, but his hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." And he brought it near to him. And he ate and brought him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And so Jacob is able to manipulate his circumstances and situation through his duplicitous actions to receive this blessing from his father. And yet, of course, the relational collateral is more than he'll be able to bear with his brother Esau. And so we read in verse 41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him." And of course, Esau now hating Jacob all the more for that stolen birthright as he sees it, as well as the stolen blessing, decides in his heart that as his father Isaac has died, as soon as the time for mourning is over, he will get even once and for all with his brother Jacob by killing him. Jacob, having heard this from his mother, decides that he must flee for his life. And the public story told is that what he'll do is he'll go back to his mother's brother Laban, going to Laban to look for a wife. And so Jacob flees his family and his homeland. You can imagine as he embarks on this long journey going back to Laban, some 1,000 miles in distance, perhaps never to see his home again, leaving for the first time his people and place to whom he's been so accustomed that he is terrified and concerned. And so it's in the next chapter of his life, we might call it the third chapter after the stolen birthright and the blessing. God reveals himself to Jacob as he's on his way in a dream. This is perhaps the most famous part for us of Jacob's life when God appears to Jacob in a dream on top of what some might call a staircase or a ladder, which is probably a ziggurat, just like the Tower of Babel, an ancient temple whereby one thought God would descend to humanity from the heavens in which he was enthroned. We hear about that dream in Genesis chapter 28, and I'll start reading in verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised.'" So God makes to Jacob, as he did to Abraham and to Isaac, these spectacular promises involving these patriarchs in his overall plan to redeem and to renew the world, to bring blessing, whereas there was curse as a result of sin. God explains this to Jacob, meets with him, allows him to understand something of the larger plan in which Jacob is involved. Jacob, unfortunately, we might not be ready to conclude yet, this is not Jacob's conversion. That won't happen for some time. And yet it makes an impression upon him as God reveals himself to Jacob, even if it doesn't thoroughly change him as of yet. The fourth chapter we might call Jacob's marriage. And we read about that as Jacob has gone to the ancient homeland of his mother. He's met with his mother's brother Laban. We pick up in verse 15 of chapter 29. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be.' Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" Jacob, infatuated as he is with an obviously beautiful woman like Rachel, makes a preposterous boast as he works for his brother Laban. "I'll work for you for free for 7 years if I can only get the hand of your daughter, Rachel. And so it is. Jacob labors for Laban for 7 years. And then we hear the conclusion of the story in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah, the daughter of Leah, to be her servant. Verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Now perhaps your first thought, how does that even happen, right? Perhaps a combination of a few things. One, it was dark. Two, Jacob was drunk. And three, Leah was wearing a veil. We heard earlier as Isaac meets Rebecca, that is Jacob's father, that she veils herself prior to the wedding. So in any event, what happens is Jacob, the one who has deceived his own father through darkness and conniving, is now himself the victim of deceit. He's married the wrong woman, Leah. This one line, verse 25, has always stuck with me from the story. "And behold, in the morning, it was Leah." Now, I can't ever quite decide what I think about that sentence. I have to admit, I think it's a little bit humorous, right? In an ironic sort of way. Rachel is beautiful in the shape of her body and her form and her appearance, and all we hear about Leah is that she had weak eyes. She's probably squinty, and then here Jacob wakes up squinting in the morning, and it's Leah that he's with. I rotate from thinking that it's a little bit funny to thinking it's incredibly sad. Sad for Leah. We'll see the awful circumstances that accompany Leah in a bad marriage, but she's someone who's longing to be loved, whereas her younger sister receives all the attention and the interest. And now here, her husband, finally, she must be excited, is wed to Jacob, is incredibly disappointed in her the morning of her wedding, the morning after her wedding. But I think perhaps this sentence is meant to be prophetic, that it reminds us of the disappointment of sin. If there's an application from this story, and we hear this in other places in the Bible, it's that you reap what you sow. Typically, that's true in God's world, at least. That our actions come back to us, that our sin finds us out. And as Jacob has been a deceiver, as he's always been behind the con, now he himself has been conned. And how disappointing it is when our sins come back to us. In the morning, it was Leah. That leads us to the next chapter, we might call the fifth chapter of Jacob's life, namely his family. Of course, he works for 7 years to marry Rachel as well. And now we hear the story of the beginnings of his family, starting off in verse 31 of chapter 29. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.'" And so it is, this pattern continues. Verse 34, Leah again conceives and bears another son. "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. And then one more time, verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." His name was Judah. Again and again, Leah, desperate for the love and affection of her son, puts all of her hopes in the births of these sons, hoping that this will finally draw her husband's heart to her. And yet it never does as she expects. And Rachel, barren like so many of the wives of the patriarchs of old, Rachel is fighting her own fight, struggling with infertility and wanting desperately to bear a son to Jacob as her sister, with whom she's in competition, Leah does with such ease. So Rachel takes her handmaiden and brings her to her husband that she might conceive with her. He might conceive with her. Verse 1 of chapter 30, then Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. She's saying, now, finally, I've won over my sister who's been so fertile where I have not. Verse 13, then Leah said, happy am I. Why? Because her servant now, Zilpah, has borne a son, ultimately two sons to Jacob. And all women will call me happy. Now, finally, I can be happy. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son in her womb, and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph. You're just getting a little taste of this, but suffice it to say, the family dynamics here are not ideal, right? Just as Jacob came from a home where there was favoritism and dysfunction, so now we see painfully depicted on the pages of the scriptures the way his family is one of massive dysfunction. And again, there is relational hemorrhaging in Jacob's life. Now, this brings us to another important point of application. Are you ready? Especially for you men. If you want to be happy in life, don't marry the sister of your wife. Don't marry your wife's sister. This is a horrible idea, right? And Jacob experiences the collateral from it over and over again with this constant quarreling and striving in a difficult life. And yet, God blesses Jacob, especially so with his material prosperity, with his work for Laban. Jacob went to this area without anything to show for himself. And yet what we learn is that he's becoming quite a prosperous person. And this section of his laboring for Laban, we might call his sixth chapter. I'll start reading in verse 25 of chapter 30. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I might go home to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, so that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you, how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. Jacob and Laban enter into an agreement then, something like an ancient profit-sharing agreement. And Jacob says that in the future, he wants it to be obvious to all that he's been fair and trustworthy to Laban. And Laban recruits him not to leave and to go home, but to stay and to continue as his foreman over his herds and cattle. And therefore, Jacob comes up with an idea. All of the speckled and spotted and striped sheep and goats in the flock, the ones that aren't completely white, those will be my wages. Laban, as might be suspected by us, but is somehow unsuspected by Jacob, secretly takes from the herds that Jacob has been caring for, secretly takes out all of the speckled and spotted and striped sheep and goats and sends them away ahead of time. So that Jacob is starting with zero. But Jacob has his own superstitious plan, his own way of getting even. And he thinks that somehow by stripping bark from various trees and aligning it before the sheep and the goats while they're mating, that the spots and the stripes and the wood will somehow result in the goats and the sheep bearing spotted and striped and spotted and speckled goats and sheep. And what do you know? The herds bear spotted, striped, speckled sheep and goats, so that Jacob abundantly prospers over the next several years. It's now been 20 years that Jacob has been gone from his home. And he decides, therefore, in the last chapter of what we're looking at in his life today, having schemed and cheated Laban, having been cheated himself, that he needs to go home. Picking up then in chapter 31, verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he'd gained, all the livestock in his possession that he'd acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father's house, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. So as Laban is away for work, Jacob takes all of his possessions, all of his sheep and goats, his wives, his family, now 12 people strong in these 20 years, 11 sons and one daughter, one more son, Benjamin, later to be born, takes everyone, all his goods and possessions, and flees in the night. But the wife that he loves, Rachel, wants one more thing. She takes the household gods of Laban, which Laban is not portrayed as an especially religious person. This couldn't have been that big a deal, but will become significant later. When Laban returns, he realizes that Jacob has fled, and he amasses something of an army and goes after Jacob and his daughters. When he gets to them, verse 25, Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Jacob, unaware that these idols have been stolen from Laban's house, says, "Whoever stole the idols, they shall die. But as for me, I'm innocent of this." And then the search begins. By means of deceit, Rachel fools her father, and the gods are not found. And now the tables have turned. Whereas previously Laban was bent on destruction and angry and had not only the fact that Jacob had left in the evening, but also an act of thievery that Jacob had taken the gods as his excuse for doing harm to Jacob. Now the tables have turned, the gods have not been found, and Jacob is able to say, "Why do you accuse me of this?" And they're on an even bargaining field, as it were. Ultimately, what happens is that the two men in verse 44 make a covenant. They make a covenant that, in verse 44, "Come, let us make a covenant, you and I, it will be a witness between you and me." They make a covenant saying, if either one of them goes beyond this rock pile, that they will not hurt the other. Essentially saying, we'll leave each other alone and not kill each other. And this we now make a sacred vow and commitment to. Verse 51, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and this pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap to me. And this pillar is set up to do us harm.'" Namely, we won't pass over to do each other harm. So the main part of Jacob's story, his life, comes to completion, full circle, now as he's returning to the land. Although the thing that he fears the most is still in front of him, namely that fateful encounter he will have with his older and vicious brother, Esau, which awaits us next week as we encounter or as we read about the encounter that God has on the eve of that meeting with Jacob, an encounter that will forever change Jacob. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground biblically, right? I hope you're able to stick with us through all of this. As we read these stories, we naturally ask, what sort of takeaway should I have? And all jesting aside about marrying the sister of your wife, right? What's the point of these stories? How do they function in the Bible? In what way should they change me? Well, I think the first thing that we must say is that it's difficult to draw, especially any sort of moral example or conclusion from these texts. That's not their point, right? These texts aren't teaching through Jacob's life the way you should act or the way we should be as people. That's not how they work at all. What we do see in these passages recounted again and again is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his announced plan in which Jacob plays a small but important part. Now, interestingly, Jacob, as he goes through life, is perhaps a great example of folly. He's bumbling about, and it appears through these narratives, we hear very little about God. It appears through these narratives, especially as we experience the world from Jacob's point of view and his personality, that God is largely absent. And of course, we do the same thing, don't we? As we consider the things that are most problematic to us, that have the greatest deal of tension and anxiety in our lives, as we go about the contours of life, largely it seems like to us that God can be absent. And so when we tell our stories, God isn't mentioned. And so it is with Jacob. And yet God's always there, caring for him, prospering him, blessing him, even if Jacob is the last person to realize that's the case. In these stories, what we see is that Jacob is foolish, and yet God is faithful. Imagine, by way of illustration, someone who did incredibly well on the stock market, had a great run of it, made millions of dollars. That person being invited to Harvard Business School to speak on principles of investing. And as he or she begins to talk, they say, I figured out the secret. If you have this magic rabbit's foot in your pocket, all of your stock purchases will turn to gold, right? And this person could be blinded by their own success to the reality of what's happening so that they think they're actually, their ingenuity, their creativity, right? They're actually to be credited for their success, when in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. So it is with Jacob. He thinks all along that he and his schemes are responsible for his success. What is absent in his conception of things is that it's God behind the scenes, faithfully blessing and working out his plans to Jacob. Now, if there's a life verse for Jacob, one verse in the Bible that summarizes this, all of this incredibly well, it's got to be in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. That's after God reveals himself to Jacob in his sleep. And this is what Jacob says. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. That's the banner for Jacob's whole life. Surely the Lord was with me. The Lord was faithful to me. The Lord was doing good to me. The Lord was blessing me. Surely God was with me, and yet I had no idea. The very end of Jacob's life, now after many years and many events in Genesis chapter 47, Jacob speaks perhaps for the only time or for the first time with utter sincerity, and he grasps the truth. There, he and his family, because of famine, have gone to his son Joseph in Egypt. And Jacob, now an aged man, is presented to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 47, starting off in verse 2. And from among the brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh.
And then now in verse 5, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle. And then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days and years of your life? And Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days and years of my sojournings are 130 years. And here's the part. Few and evil have been the days and the years of my life, and they have not attained to the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Finally, Jacob gets it. Few and evil have been my years, and I did not attain to the stature of my fathers before me. That's the truest thing Jacob ever says. But what we have in this story, as sordid as it is that while Jacob is full of folly, all the time, God is with him and God is faithful. I speculate that many of us on our last days, or as we see our lives with greater clarity and truthfulness, some of our stories will be quite the same. While I was a fool, God was faithful and good to me. Will you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, as we study these stories in Scripture, as we give them ourselves to them, as we dive in and seek to dig deep and to learn well what your word says, we pray that you would be at work within our lives. Make us a little bit more wiser. Help us to recognize your good care to and with us. Help us to appreciate how you are kind, and in your good providence, you love and take care of us. And Lord, might we then live for you more faithfully, more fruitfully in this your world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.